The statistics are in, and it's 100%. There are not many things in life that are for sure. This is for sure. It is 100% guaranteed, with one very slight possible exception. What's the one thing that's sure in life? Well, actually, they say there's two, aren't there?
Taxes.
Death
taxes.
And taxes. I'm not going to speak today on taxes. It is 100% guaranteed that we are all going to
die.
The possible exception, the only way to get out of this is if the Lord comes back before you die. But other than that, we're all going to have an appointment with death. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. So, since we're not going to get out of this alive, I thought it might be helpful if I spoke on how to prepare for death. What I've been doing is a series on how to. I've taken things from the scripture and things that I've learned over the years from people and put them together in this little short series on how to. This is the last in the series, and it is appropriately entitled, How to Prepare for Your Death. Now, having said that, I want to elaborate on it just a bit. This message is a little different than what I normally do. As you know, I normally take a book of the Bible and teach it. I haven't done that here lately. I'm going to start again in the first Sunday in October. I'm going to start a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to take Ecclesiastes and waltz through it, one paragraph at a time. But what I want to do today is something a little different in that this is going to be highly pastoral and it's going to be highly applicational. In other words, these are things I've learned being a pastor. So just because I'm a pastor and I've seen people go through these things, I want to talk about how to prepare for the inevitable, how to prepare for the day we die. And I'm not talking about just spiritually. I'll get to that. But I want to talk about some very practical things. I think there are some principles in the scripture that talk about how we should do this. At least these principles apply to how we should do this. And that's what I want to share with you. So let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. 1 Timothy 5, 3. This is a rather long passage of scripture, but it's very interesting. Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command, that they may be blameless. For if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, They learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, they also are gossip and busybodies, saying those things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. And if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. I said it was a long passage. Let me summarize it rather simply. What's going on in this passage is simply this. Paul is instructing the church at Ephesus to financially support widows. But in the course of doing that, he lays down a number of stipulations. For example, he says, if they've got children or even grandchildren, let those take care of them first. Look at verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. Is that an interesting idea or what? That if your parents reared you when they get old and can't support themselves, Paul says it's your responsibility to repay them by taking care of them. Very interesting concept. For this is good and acceptable before God, he says. Then he goes on to lay down stipulations. And what he's saying is the church should not support somebody unless they meet certain qualifications. And I read those to you a moment ago. And he contrasts those with people who are not living a life honoring to the Lord. And he says those kind of people should not be supported. Now, that's the basic point of the passage. It seems to me that there is embedded in it a principle that we need to apply. And the principle is simply this. Verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. Matter of fact, it's so strong. He says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here's the principle. You should take care of those in your immediate family and even your extended family. You should take care of your own. Clear? All right, that's the principle. It's very clearly spelled out here, and it's being applied to the church supporting widows, and they shouldn't do it if that widow has children or grandchildren, a family or an extended family. But I want to take the same principle and apply it to some other areas. So the first thing I want to suggest is that you should prepare for your passing financially. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this passage is clearly talking about that. It's talking about providing for others in your family financially. But I want you to notice verse 8 particularly. If you do not provide for your own, Paul says, especially those of your own household, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. In other words, unbelievers know to take care of your own, so you should know to do that. And if you don't, well, you've denied the essence of Christianity, which is taking care of people and loving people, and you are worse than an unbeliever who knows better than that. But the reason I focused on that verse is the word provide. If anyone does not provide for his own, the Greek word translated provide actually means to foresee, could be translated to see beforehand. And out of that comes the idea of planning. So this passage is teaching that you should plan to take care of your family. Is that here? Amen. Very obvious that that's here. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's talking about doing it financially. So you should take care of your family financially. That goes for elderly parents. When they cannot take care of themselves and they have no other means, and in that day there was no Social Security, there was no safety net, then you are to step in and take care of them. But let me also suggest that this principle could apply to some other areas. For example, I'm talking about how to prepare for your death, so you're going to die. It seems to me that you ought to take care of your family when you die. Is that a good idea? Is that an extension of this principle? Absolutely. What do I mean by that? Well, let me make some very practical suggestions that I've learned as a pastor. For example, you're going to have funeral expenses. Now, who's going to bear those funeral expenses? Your family or you? You should take care of that expense so that it not be a burden on them. My brother and I grew up on the poorer side of town. Our family didn't have much. To make it worse, my mother and father were divorced. So when my mother got to be elderly, it fell upon my brother and I to take care of her. And one of the things we did was prepare for what we knew was coming, and that was her funeral. And we also knew that if that happened all of a sudden, neither one of us had the money to just write a check. So here's what we did, and here's what I'm suggesting you do. We went to a funeral home, and we took out a policy to pay for the funeral. You can do that, and it doesn't cost much money. Now, there's a little caveat in those policies that if they die within the first 2 years, you still got to fork over some money. But if you can manage to pay for 2 years, after that, the funeral is covered. Is that a great idea or what? Now, if you took out such a policy now and you didn't die for another 50 years, it's still covered. What a financial bargain. So inflation doesn't affect the policy. When you lock it in, you're buying that service and it's locked in and the insurance company pays for it after you pay off the policy. So I highly recommend you prepare for your death. I mean, aren't preachers talking about that all the time anyway? Only I'm suggesting you do it financially. And one of the ways you do that is go prepare for your financial burden, for burying you. It's that simple. Now, you also might, along the line, buy a piece of real estate that isn't very big but it's very expensive to go along with that. But just go take care of those kinds of problems. Or let me mention something else. If you die, you probably are going to have some debt. Well, then take out an insurance policy to cover the debt. As you know, for a period of time, Patricia and I were in the financial industry, and we were financial advisors, primarily trying to teach people how to manage money and prepare for their retirement. But in the process, we learned a lot about insurance. And one of the things that happened while we were involved in that is a man came to us and said, I have borrowed $5,000 from my sister, and I would like to make sure that she gets paid back. If something were to happen to me, she would get hung with that bill. So we arranged for him to have an insurance policy with a face value of $5,000. Now, that didn't cost much, but it gave him the peace of mind that knowing if something should happen to him, he would have paid off that debt. That, it seems to me, is simply a great idea. Now, insurance salesmen like to talk about the fact that you have other obligations if you're married, and especially if you have children. Anybody that's dependent upon your income, that you should take out some life insurance to cover that possibility. I'm I don't have an insurance license. I had one once. I retired. It's lapsed. I don't have one. I'm not making a thin dime off of this. I'm saying this as a pastor because I've conducted funerals, and I know firsthand you need to have some life insurance. I know of cases where they didn't, and the burden and the shock that that put on the surviving partner. So just go get an insurance policy. And by the way, insurance salesmen will say all kinds of things. I'd love, if you're interested, I'd love to sit down and explain life insurance to you before you go talk to an insurance salesman, and that's not going to cost you anything. It's just that I'm a teacher, and I understand the insurance is the most complicated thing in financial management. So I can give you a little 20-minute explanation of insurance and save you a lot of grief and give you some built-in sales resistance from insurance salesmen. But you need to do that. You need to have such a policy. Now, you say, well, I can never afford to buy enough insurance to cover my income. Well, if you can't do that, then at least cover the mortgage. That would take a huge burden off of the surviving partner. If you are the breadwinner, that's the issue. You've got to cover the income that they're not going to have because you passed away. Now, let me just give you one illustration. I had a lady come to me once and said, I don't have much money, but I would like to leave my son, the only child she had, some money when I die. But I don't have anything. What do I do? Well, this took a little creative planning, but what we did is create a little financial scenario where when she died, I mean, the minute she signed the papers, if she died 20 minutes later, then he would get $240,000, and it wasn't going to cost her much money. And the key to this is life insurance. As a matter of fact, in that case, just for kicks, I calculated she wasn't that old. I think, as I recall, she was in her 40s. If she lived a long time, the total amount of money she was going to put into that policy was under $30,000. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you pay $30,000 to give somebody $240,000? That was kind of slow. Would you do that? If it was your wife? If it was your husband? If it were your kids? I'm telling you, done right, that is a fabulous financial deal, but it needs to be done right. Now, let me put it like this. Do you have car insurance? You better. That's a state law. You have health insurance? You got to now. That's a law. Do you have insurance on your house? You have renter's insurance? Yes. Now, a lot of those insurances you never plan to use. You hope you never use your car insurance, right? Or your house insurance. Health insurance you probably use a little more, but you hope you never have to use it. Well, I'm suggesting some insurance that you will for sure use. Right? This is a good deal. Now, you're sitting there thinking, in all of the years I've gone to church, I have never heard of a pastor telling a congregation they should go get life insurance. You kidding? I do that all the time. Spiritual life insurance, which I'll get to in a minute. But let me just assure you, I am on good, solid, scriptural grounds. Jesus did this. He took out life insurance? Yep. For his mother. I didn't know life insurance existed back then. It didn't. That's a modern invention, which has a very interesting... Would you like to hear the history of that? You know how... It started in England a couple hundred years ago. I'm not going to go into all that. What I want to tell you is this. Jesus provided for his mother when he died. You remember? He said to John, meet your mother. He said, I want you to take care of my mother when I die. So I'm telling, the principle is embedded in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it's illustrated in what Jesus himself did. So my point is this, the way to prepare for your death is to do it financially. And those are just a couple of many suggestions I could make. Let me make a second suggestion. I'm going to suggest you need to prepare for your death legally, not just financially. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Beginning at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I want to land on the last verse, verse 17. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, it's sin. Now, what is that talking about? Well, I guess it means any good that you know to do and don't do, right? Which is the way we think of the verse. May I point out that in the context of this passage, he's talking about business. He's talking about making future business plans. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. We have a specific time. It's either going to be today or it's going to be tomorrow. We will go to such and such a city. That sounds vague. It's very specific. We're going to go to this specific city is the idea. We're going to spend a year there. Very specific plan. We're going to buy, we're going to sell, and we're going to make a profit. This is a clear-cut business plan. And that's the point. Now, he says, don't do that and leave the Lord out. He says, make sure that when you do that, you include the Lord. For he says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Therefore, when he comes to verse 17, he's talking about the good that you're doing or not doing is making business plans, specific business plans for the future. Now you say, well, I don't have a business, so it doesn't apply to me. Well, it applies to us in a general sense, all of us, in a lot of the things we do. But I want to take one specific area. Matter of fact, when I was teaching the book of James once, many years ago, it occurred to me, you know, this applies to finances and maybe doing it legally. So I concluded that maybe this applies to something like a simple thing, a legal thing like preparing for your assets after you die. This is talking about your assets while you live, as was 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about doing things while you live. And I applied it to when you die. I'm going to do the same thing here. And that is, you should have a plan for your business, your assets, for when you die. Now, let me explain. My mother didn't have much. She had an old Chevy. And let's suppose my mother said, I want my son to have this Chevy. And she dies. Now what? Well, I take the pink slip, go to the DMV, And I say, my dear mother wanted me to have this Chevy. Would you please change the title from her name to mine? Do you have any idea how far I would get trying to do that? A zero. So here's the problem. How do you transfer assets from you to somebody else legally? How is that done? I'm going to give you three options. You can choose one of the three. I'm going to recommend the third. Number one, do nothing. Just sit there like you're doing. Don't make any plans. Just do nothing. Then when you have assets, who determines where those assets go? Not you, because you did nothing. It goes to a special court. That court is called a probate court. All that court does is determine who gets your assets. That's all it does. It's called a probate court. And if you show up or your survivors show up at that court and they don't have any documentation, it's real simple. The government thought of that and they wrote your will. If you do not have a will, they write one for you. Now, let me ask you a question. Knowing what you know about government, would you like for them to write your will? Get my drift? Say, all right, I got the picture. I need a will, right? Well, that's the second option, but we need to talk about that. Let me explain. Where there is a will, there is a court. All a will is instructions to a probate judge to tell him what to do with your assets. But the will still has to go to the probate court. Now, if you do that, and if you don't have a lot of assets, this isn't a totally bad idea, then you need to do something that's called a holographic will. If you don't have any will of any kind, as an emergency measure, go straight home. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Eat lunch first here. But go home and take out a blank piece of paper. It cannot have lines on it. Date it and write out where you want your assets to go and sign it. And preferably have somebody witness it. And even better, get somebody to notarize it. That's, in my opinion, an emergency measure. But if you don't have anything, at least do that. Then when you pass away, then your assets go to the probate court and the probate judge looks at this piece of paper and he will follow your instructions. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, number one, your survivors have to go to the probate court. The last I heard in the state of California, the line was long. It takes 9 months. And you got to have a lawyer, or you should have a lawyer, and that's going to cost you money. So here's the question. Is there any way to get out of probate court? Yes or no? Now, let me preface this by saying there are three places you want to stay out of. Jail, the hospital, and court. And hell. I'll get to that in a minute. I'm talking about while you're living. All right. You want to stay out of court, right? Yes. Does that make sense? Yes. How do you do that? Here's how you do that. You take out something called a living trust. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this before. Bear with me. This might not apply to all of you, but you need to know about this. And I say that because I'm a pastor. But when Patricia and I were in the financial services business, we really did all that so we could go teach Christians how to manage money. So we conducted a seminar, and most of those seminars we conducted in South Central Los Angeles. And we got to this, we didn't know what we were talking about. So we had an attorney, a friend of ours, who came. He specialized in this subject, and he lectured on living trust, and that's where I learned this. I listened to him. Here's the way he explained it. A living trust is like a cookie jar. So he would take a cookie jar, put it on the table. And then he had cookies in his pocket. Those cookies were all your assets. Bank account, car, house, retirement account. Did I say bank account? All your assets. Those were cookies. If you die with all those cookies on you, guess what? You got to go to probate court. So what do you do to get out of probate court? You give all your cookies away. You create this cookie jar, and you put all the cookies in the cookie jar. That means you legally no longer own the cookies. What? You mean I no longer own the car? I no longer own the house? Legally. You say, well, I don't know that I like that idea. Oh, this is a wonderful idea. Because the trust owns them, and the trust has to have a trustee. So you make yourself the trustee. This am a good deal. You and your wife, or you and your husband, are the trustees. So when one of you dies, the other one has complete control of the trust. And then you put in the trust a successor trustee. So when the second of you dies, or both of you die together in an accident, the successor trustee is bound by law to do everything you said in this trust. And let me tell you, this is a wonderful idea. Where there's a will, there is a court. Where there is a trust, there is no court. So nobody has to go to court. Now, there are some legal things that have to be done. The trustee has to fulfill some legal obligations, bound by law to do exactly what that trust says, or can, I think, go to jail. So you got to do what this thing says. And this is great. If you do a will and you got money and you have kids and you want to give everything to your kids, the day you die, I should say the day the will is read, you go to probate court and the judge looks it over, says this all looks fine, do what it says, and the kids get all the money on the spot. In other words, the distribution has to be done the day the judge says done. If you have a will, you eliminate that guy. And you can say to the trustee, I'm sorry, if you have a trust, you eliminate that guy. You can say to the trustee, here's what you do. I want you to give my estate to my son when he's 30 years old and married. Don't give it to him when he's 19. In other words, you can do with a trust what you can't do in a will. You can extend out what you want done for years down the road. Am that a good idea? And the answer to that is yes. You retain control while you're living, and you retain control after you die years into the future. So you need a living trust. By the way, a couple of other little observations. The whole point of James 5 is don't make the plans and leave the Lord out. I know of many situations where Christians have taken out a trust and put the Lord in it. They gave some money in the trust to the Lord. And I know of situations where they had a number of ministries they wanted to support and they put them all in. I pastored a church once that was in great decline before I got there and would have disbanded had it not been for the fact that people in the congregation had put the church in their will, and and the church was able to survive until it could be built back up. Incredible. So put the Lord in your trust and your will, preferably your trust. Now, let me say one other thing. Do this, do it right, and do it quick. Go find an attorney that specializes in trust Any attorney can do it. I know you can do it online. A simple trust, that might do. But it's a whole lot better if you get this done, especially if there's been a divorce or there's multiple children by two different marriages. If there's some complications, it is imperative that you go get an attorney that specializes in this. Now, I spoke about this recently, and somebody in the congregation came, and as a matter of fact, I think every time I've spoken on this in this congregation, somebody's gone and done it. And it's one of the reasons I did this again. In case you haven't done it yet, I wanted to remind you. And at any rate, this particular couple came and told me, I think they found a lawyer. I have no idea who it is, but maybe we can get a referral. But get this done. Get this done. I had a dear, dear friend who didn't have any children and wasn't married. And he met a young couple, and just out of the goodness of his heart, he thought he would give this couple what assets he had. And then he got married. And then he thought, well, you know, I want my wife to have this. So he went and got a will, and he knew to go through the process. He's a very sharp guy, actually. He lived in another state. And before he could sign it, he died. You know what that means? It was worthless. And everything went to that couple. And his wife got hanging out with nothing. I know the situation firsthand. So let me explain this real simple, okay? If you have assets over $100,000, well, that eliminates me. No, it doesn't. If you own a house or a condo, and the condo is worth, as one lawyer explained to me once, $400,000, and you have a debt of $399,000 and an asset of $1,000, as far as the state is concerned, that's a $400,000 asset, and it goes to probate court. So if you own a house in the state of California, then you qualify for what I'm talking about. Do not pass go. Eat lunch. Do not collect $200. Get an attorney tomorrow and get that thing done, and get it done quick. Was I clear enough about that? Got it? Can you imagine what my third point is? You almost stole my thunder. You should prepare for death financially, legally, and spiritually. I assume that most of you listening to me, although this is going to be, it's being videotaped, it's going to be on YouTube, and I don't know who all is going to see this, so let me spell this out very clearly. Do you know for sure you are going to heaven? That's how you prepare spiritually for when you die. Right? Now, most of you who've heard me preach know how to do that. Some of don't, so I'm going to lay this out. Here it is. The Bible teaches we are sinners. Do you agree with that? Anybody disagree with that? The Bible teaches the penalty of that is death. Now, here's the greatest news I ever give anybody. Jesus Christ died and paid for all your sin. Jesus Christ paid for every last sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. When he died, all your sins were future. And because he died and arose from the dead, God says, what is the penalty of sin? Debt. What did Jesus do? He paid. It's like you taking me to lunch and you buying my lunch. What do I owe? Nothing. You paid. Matter of fact, I don't even have to tip the waiter or waitress, right? You paid the tip. I get to eat free. That's going to heaven. I have a debt. Jesus Christ paid for it. I have to pay nothing. The average person in America thinks that in order to get to heaven, you got to live a righteous life. And who does that? Or you got to be religious. How much religion do you have to have? The Bible emphatically declares it's not of works. The Bible dogmatically asserts it's a gift. And all you can possibly do is say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I trust his payment, not mine. Because you can't pay anyway. And the minute, the instant you trust Jesus Christ to get you to heaven, that's a sealed, settled deal, and you're going. Has nothing to do with what you do before or after. Romans chapter 4 says, to him that worketh not, but believes. That's all you got to do. Romans 4, verse 5. To him that works not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God counts your faith as righteousness. You've got the righteousness of Christ. You go to heaven. To him that worketh not, but believes. You cannot do anything to get to heaven before or after faith. Amen. It is solely dependent upon Jesus Christ. Thank you. All right. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're talking about how to prepare for your death. So let me give you another suggestion. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Wow. You want to prepare? You want to prepare to meet the Lord? Trust him. Then abide in him. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at chapter 3 and look at verse 24. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that we abide in he abides in us by the Spirit which he gives us. You want to abide in the Lord and not be ashamed when he comes? Obey him. Real simple. You trust him to give you the power to do that, to give you the grace to do that. And then you just simply go obey him. Now, the Bible is full of commands. But let me tell you what it all comes down to. The lawyer went to Christ and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said that you are to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, you didn't ask me, but I'm going to tell you. The second one is love your neighbor. Now, we're going to stand before the Lord if we've trusted Christ. That's a settled deal. We have eternal life and will not come into judgment. That's John 5:24. But we're still going to have to give an account of the way we lived our life after we trusted Christ, right? So how would you like for me to tell you how to pass the final exam? You want to know?
Yes.
If I tell you, will you do it?
Yes.
Say, well, let me see it first. All right, turn to chapter 4, verse 17. 1 John 4, 17. Listen very carefully. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Stop. Did you see what that says? Love has been matured in this, that if we have mature love, when we stand before God, we have boldness. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That's talking about the fear of judgment in verse 17. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So here are the options. If you mature in love, then you have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what that passage says. And if you don't grow up, mature in love, you have a lot to be concerned about. If you live a self-centered, selfish life, you're going to be ashamed when you stand before the Lord. So go live a loving life and cast out any apprehension, concern, or fear of standing before the Lord. That's simple enough. Now let me talk about this for a minute, because this needs to be talked about. I think that I talk about love, and everybody who hears me thinks, well, I've done some loving things. I'm not a totally bad person. Isn't that what you think? I mean, thank God I did one or two things that were loving, right? Right? This passage is not talking about isolated, spasmodic acts of love. It's talking about what? Mature love. It's talking about your character. It's talking about who you are. It's not talking about isolated decisions. It's talking about the tenor of your life. I'm not sure where I heard this. Apparently, Patricia and I heard it together. We can't remember where. I asked her even this morning. But we heard somebody use the expression, a reflex of character. And the idea was this: something happened, and the person just spontaneously responded. And that was a reflex of character. It was spontaneous. It was part of who they were. So we've sort of adopted that phrase, and we talk about people who do good things, and we say, that's what that is. It was just a spontaneous reaction of their character. We've seen people do some not good things and say, well, that showed who they were. In other words, what I'm saying is, what casts out fear is not isolated acts of love, though that isn't going to hurt. It's that to cast out this thing of being concerned about the judgment seat of Christ, you need to live a life of love. It needs to be so much a part of you that it is just the way you react, the way you respond, the reaction to every situation is to be loving. So that what comes out of your mouth is loving, not sarcastic, not judgmental, not negative all the time, but loving. That is the warp and woof of Scripture and ought to be the warp and woof of our life. You ever been to a funeral? I have literally been to hundreds. I have conducted hundreds of funerals. I was once on the Rolodex for Forest Lawn, and if somebody didn't have a pastor and they needed one, they'd go to the Rolodex, and for 10 years, I did funerals for Forest Lawn. So I've done hundreds of these things. Now, let me just tell you, having that experience, as a pastor of this church, as well as being on call for Forest Lawn, I can tell you that I don't care what kind of life you live, at the funeral, you're a good person. Boggles my mind. I have a practice that I learned at Forest Lawn that I ask the family if it's okay and if they would like to do this. But I say, could we just have people stand up and give their real quick reflection of this person? And they always say yes. So I've listened to scores and hundreds of these. I don't think I've ever been to one, but what somebody couldn't find something good about the person. They may have been Al Capone reincarnate, but they found something good they could say. Now, that is not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that kind of funeral you go to and you say, you know, it's hard to find something bad about this person. This was a genuinely loving person. Now, how you doing? I know of a situation where a lady was obviously living outside the will of God, and a pastor said something about to her about it and said, "How you doing?" And she said, "Just great." And he said, "That's now. How are you going to do when you stand before the Lord?" Everything we do should be judged by that criteria.
Amen.
Let me make this explicitly clear. In order to get to heaven, all you have to do is have faith, trust in Jesus Christ. You don't get to heaven by living a loving life. You get to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," by living a loving life. So make those two distinct, separate things. Got it?
Yes.
Do both. Get prepared for your death because you are going to die. Get prepared financially, legally, and spiritually. Would you believe I got lots more to say? I got 5 other suggestions. You in a hurry?
No.
Not many people said no. I'm going to give you these just as bullet points. These are other things I've learned. Get all your paperwork in order and let the right people know where they are. All your paperwork in order? Do the right people know where to go to find all the pertinent paperwork? That's one suggestion. Number 2, prepare your service. Do you have any idea what you want happen at your funeral service? I personally am of the opinion that the purpose of the funeral service is for those who survived, not for those who departed. So I could care less what they do at my service. The less said, the better, as far as I'm concerned. Because I am talking to the Lord. Okay? Don't worry about me. I'm with the Lord. So I think the service ought to be whatever the surviving people want it to be. However, there are people that don't agree with me. They want to have a say in the service. Are there songs you want sung? Then pick them out. Put that on paper. Tell the people that are going to be in charge of your service. Number 3, don't depend on life insurance if you have it at work. I learned that one by watching a lady who was an executive for a company. She had a life insurance policy, and the company got into trouble. And she got laid off, no fault of her own. And when she got laid off, she kept her retirement plan, lost her life insurance. So don't fall into that trap. If you've got company life insurance, take it. Mostly if it's free, that's even better. But make sure you've got some of your own. Don't depend on the company. You might outlast the company or the job. Number 4, if you take out a trust, don't have more than one trustee. I learned that in this church shortly after I came here. There was a man, a good man, who took out a trust, had 3 kids. And he made all 3 of them the trustee. So he got ill, fell into a coma. Everybody agreed that it was time to unplug. In some situations, that's what should be done. He had 2 daughters and a son. The daughters agreed the only person in the extended family, as I recall, and in the medical profession that disagreed was the one son. And because there were 3 equal trustees, they couldn't do it. So if you've got 3 kids, pick one. You say, "Well, that'll cause all kinds of problems." Not near the problems it'll cause if you pick all 3. Matter of fact, I know of cases, I've seen cases, where the way you divvy things up or not divvy them up causes siblings to never speak to each other again. So get this done and get it done right. And one other suggestion I would make is if you have minor children, figure out now who you want to be the guardian and go ask that person if they're willing to be the guardian. That's probably one of the most important things I said today, if you have small children. Have a question. How are we doing? Do you have any homework? All right, I'm going to end by telling you this. Don't put this off. In order to illustrate that, I'm going to tell you a story that I've heard many times. I have no idea who originated it. Many preachers have told it, but it's worth retelling. I have found a source that says it came from Dr. Clarence McCartney, who was a pastor of a bygone day. Perhaps he's the one that created the story. At any rate, as he tells the story, Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up new lies that would trap more people. "I have it," one demon said. "I'll go to earth and tell people there is no God." "It will never work," Satan said. "People can look around them and see that there is a God." "I'll go and tell them that there's no heaven," suggested the second demon. But Satan rejected that idea. "Everybody knows there's life after death, and they want to go to heaven." Let us tell them there's no hell," said the third demon. "No, conscience tells them that their sin will be judged," said the devil. "We need a better lie than that." Now, what is a better lie than that there is no God, there is no heaven, and there is no hell? The fourth demon said, "I think I can solve the problem. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there's no hurry." And that's what you've been doing. You've been procrastinating. So let me tell you what to do and the order in which you need to do it. A, if you've not done so, you need to trust Jesus Christ before you get out of that pew. 2, you need to decide that you are going to develop spiritual maturity. 3, you need to go get a living trust and possibly some burial insurance. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had all that done, would you feel better? Most people who go to church these days go just to feel better. Well, I think feeling better is doing what you should do. Right? So shall we sing an invitation hymn and have you come forward? Or will you be mature enough to just go home and do it? Got some homework? Go do your homework. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Every once in a while I do this, but let me do it again. If you do not know for certain that you're going to heaven, may I invite you to get that settled before you leave that pew? And here's how you do it. Simply pray and say, "God, I admit I'm a sinner." Go ahead. You don't have to list your sin. You don't have to name them. Just admit that you are a sinner. And then simply say, "I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I want to trust him to save me right now." I'm going to ask you to do one thing, that's all I'm going to ask you to do. But if you just prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Slip it up and then slip it right back down. Okay? Good. All right. If you have any questions about that, please, please come talk to me. Now, hear me and hear me well. If you just told God you wanted to trust Christ, I can say to you on the authority of the Word of God, that is now a settled issue, and you can know that you have eternal life. The Bible says, "These are written that you may know that you have eternal life." It's 1 John 5:13. So you just need to take it by God's word, Heaven is now a settled issue. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for those that have indicated they've trusted you. My prayer is that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. In whose name I pray, amen.